Good evening, everybody, and welcome back to Foundations here at Hickory Grove. Good to have you join us, and I got to tell you, it's good for me to be back. I hate not being at Mallard Creek campus on Wednesday nights. Last 6 weeks, I've been over at our Harris campus, and I'll be with you for the rest of our ministry year. This will be our final six-week seminar in Foundations for this first year. If you recall, we started this whole concept called Foundations. We started it last August, and the whole concept was to provide, in six-week chunks, different seminars that wouldn't be altogether different from something you might learn at a seminary, but without all the required reading, and also delivered in such a way that it doesn't expect you to have done all the required reading. So I hope we've served you to that end, where you haven't just been lost as we've gone through some of this material. But admittedly, it has been a little bit like drinking from a fire hose, has it not? There's been a lot every night. We've had three main topics, three main themes, what we call three main foundations upon which the Christian faith is built. The one pillar, one foundation, no shock, is the Bible itself. We have dedicated a few of our seminars to that very topic, the Bible. For example, we've been doing an Old Testament overview in parts this year, going through books of the Old Testament. The other foundational topic we've addressed is not only the Bible, but we've addressed theology, which of course is derived from the Bible, but a theology is a study of God. We just finished that one six or so weeks ago when I was here and I taught you guys through systematic theology, these key core doctrines of the faith. Of course, the third and final foundation, the pillar that most of you are unfamiliar with and by feedback really enjoyed, is the foundational pillar called history, where we studied church history. And that was way back at the beginning of our year. We went through a six-week seminar of early church history. We took it century by century and unpacked what God did in those early centuries. Well, what we're going to do tonight and for the next 5 weeks, and by the way, it'll only be 5 weeks because next Wednesday night, we will have no PM programming. We will observe spring break. So don't show up. I won't be here. In fact, it's my wife's birthday next Wednesday night, so I'll be at some restaurant. You guys come back in 2 weeks. For when you come back in 2 weeks, we'll pick back up where we left off in this series, and then we'll go for a couple weeks. But on Wednesday, May the 4th, we are going to have things happening at this church, but one of those things is not Foundations. For that night, we will have our Awana celebration in the big room. That'll be that end of the year sort of graduation ceremony. And candidly, I recommend if any of you don't have children in Awana, but you're like, well, what am I going to do with my Wednesday night now? I would encourage you to come up and watch that ceremony. It's actually a pretty cool evening because these children, I mean, it's genuinely stunning. These children have memorized so many verses, it'll astound you. There will be a handful of children that will be awarded what Awana calls the Timothy Award. And that Timothy Award is awarded to children that have cumulatively memorized well over 500 Bible verses. I mean, it's just astounding. Some of you are thinking, if I could memorize 500 verses in my entire lifetime, I would consider myself well accomplished. I would encourage you to come on Wednesday, May the 4th, and just thank God and glory in and encourage the hundreds of children God's entrusted to our Awana ministry as we celebrate that year together. But then after the Awana celebration, which will be Wednesday, May the 4th, we are going to come back and have 2 more weeks of Wednesday night programming here at Mallard Creek campus, May the 11th and May the 18th. We'll have full children's ministry and full student ministry to complement it, and you guys come back for our final 2 lessons in our final foundation seminar. This seminar, you may have seen it in the email, you may have heard it from the pulpit Sunday. This seminar is not what some of you expected. Some of you knew that a while back we forecasted that our final seminar would be the Middle Ages of church history, that we were going to pick back up where we left off earlier this year. We aren't forgetting about that. We're going to do that. I can't wait to teach it. But we are going to save that Middle Ages series as our kickoff series this coming fall. We figured that'd be a good series to get the year going. Folks are really interested. I mean, I can't tell you, the amount of feedback I've had on the church history series far exceeds any other thing I've ever taught at this church, which is quite encouraging to me to know so many of you are hungry to learn it. We'll pick that back up in late August, but we are going to stick with the whole history theme. We're not going to go back to the Bible. We're not going to go back to theology tonight. We're going to go to this third pillar of history because we haven't done it since the beginning of the year, but we're going to do so with a unique series, which we've entitled Heroes of the Faith. And what I'm going to do is tonight and over the next four nights for a grand total of five evenings together, we are going to look at five heroes of the faith. My sincere apologies that you do not have an outline before you tonight. We had a little bit of a scheduling clerical error that prevented us from having a printed outline, but I will have that posted online for you so you can access it for your own notes if you'd like. And next week, we'll have an outline for you to follow along with. But no worries, my outline that I'm operating off of will be on the screen. Hopefully you'll be able to see it to one degree or another. You'll want to take notes because tonight we're going to look at the first of five heroes of the faith. Now, I got to tell you from the outset that that's not an easy task. Church history is littered with men and women used mightily of the Lord. How can you possibly whittle it down to five heroes? Well, there's a variety of ways you can do it. At the end of the day, I told Clint, here's the five we're going to do. He said, good, sounds fine to me. I trust you. The five that I chose, I think you'll probably understand why I did. Tonight's will make the most sense because tonight's hero of the faith is arguably the most influential single person in all of church history, save Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Now let that hit you for a second. Because whom I'm about to describe to you tonight, a great many in history have said this guy was the most influential instrument in the Redeemer's hands, with the lone exception of Jesus Christ himself, who is the Redeemer, and his famed Apostle Paul. This guy was mightily used of the Lord. And what makes it all the more astounding is the character I want to present to you tonight. This hero of the faith. I'm scanning the room to make sure my audience. This dude is X-rated. And I don't mean that jokingly. His life is pornographic. This individual lived a most salacious life. He was renowned for his lust. He was renowned for his promiscuity. He was renowned for his sin. Tonight's hero of the faith was a man so beholden to his passions, a man so overcome with the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, that he literally found himself at 32 years of age, seated in a garden, weeping over his sin. He knew the Lord. You're going to notice in a moment, he grew up in the church. He grew up in a Christian home. He was not opposed to the culture of Christianity, but he knew not his Lord. So overcome with the passions of his flesh, he is sitting there in this garden, and all of a sudden, he hears a faint voice of a little girl crying out in sing-song fashion, tole lege, which in Latin means, take it up and read it. Take it up and read it. And as this lustful man weeps over his sin in this garden, and he hears this little girl's voice singing, take it up and read it, he took that, rather mystically, as a sign from God to take out his Bible, to take out a scroll. He wouldn't have had a bound edition like this, for this man lived in the 300s, a long time ago. He pulls out his Bible. He lays it upon his lap. And he believes that the Lord would have him glance down. By the way, I don't recommend this as a practice. To just open the Bible, let his eyes fall down, and whatever the first thing his eye hits was God's word to him. And so this man, overcome with his sin, a man who had concubines, plural, opens his Bible and his eyes fall to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans and the 14th verse, which read, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And in that moment, his testimony is the scales fell off. His life radically transformed. In that moment, he was pierced by the word and the greatest instrument in the Redeemer's hands since the Apostle Paul was saved by the word. The man I speak of tonight, this first hero of the faith, is none other than the man you've surely heard his name before, Augustine. Some call him Augustine of Hippo. Anybody in this room familiar with the name Augustine? Augustine of Hippo? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you're not. If you're not familiar, man, am I glad you're here tonight. This is a name you need to know. Why don't you join me as we pray? We'll ask God to help us, and then let's unpack his life together. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would come and that you would strengthen the faith of my friends, that you would use me in spite of me to strengthen them. Lord, you know that this is more difficult for me not to preach the word, but to teach somebody's life. It's not the same. So would you give me clarity? Would you help me to be helpful? I don't want this to be a mere intellectual exercise. I want this to strengthen faith. So do this, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you guys be surprised to know that the greatest instrument in the Redeemer's hand since the Apostle Paul, Augustine himself, would you be surprised to know that he hailed from Africa? Would it shock you to learn that the most influential Christian in world history outside the New Testament era was an African, a North African? Augustine hailed from modern-day Tunisia. If you're familiar with Tunisia, you may be familiar with it from the movies. That's where Tatooine in Star Wars was filmed, that kind of sandy landscape. Tunisia is, if you looked at a map, have you ever looked at a map and you see Italy, the shape of a boot? If that boot was going to kick a rock, if the land closest to the toe of that boot down in Africa, that piece of land is modern-day Tunisia. This is where Augustine came from. You may think, my word, Kyler, I didn't even realize that Christianity so many years ago took root in North Africa. And you ought to know that some of the greatest wealth of Christian history we have hails from North Africa. Not just Europe, not just the Middle East, but Africa. For in the earliest of Christian centuries, in the first and second century, the gospel began to advance from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. You know the Apostle Paul took the gospel north from Israel. He took it into modern-day Syria and then into modern-day Turkey and then into modern-day Italy. He took the gospel to that region of the Mediterranean basin. But after the Apostle Paul's ministry, the gospel began to go further from there. It spread into North Africa. Some of the most significant cities in early church history are not in Israel, are not in Italy, are not in Turkey. They are in North Africa. Have any of you heard of the famed city of Carthage? Carthage was a significant city in modern-day Tunisia, by the way. Augustine was involved in Carthage. We'll come back to that in a moment. Carthage was a major city in the early church. Another major city was the city of Cyrene, which is in modern-day Libya, North African coast. You may have heard of the famed Simon of Cyrene, who bared the cross of Christ. He hailed from this North African city. Or I trust you're probably familiar with this city. This is the most famous of the North African cities. The famed city of Alexandria. That is in modern day Egypt, North Africa. Significant Christian center from this region of the Roman Empire. Now, Augustine, our hero of the faith tonight, he was born in the year 354 AD. So this man came some 300 years after the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine was born in North Africa, modern-day Tunisia, in a city we know as Tagaste. It's a little small mountainous city several miles from the coast. It's just in the middle of nowhere. You really wouldn't be familiar with this city today. It doesn't even go by that name anymore. But let me tell you a few things about the context in which he was born. Augustine was born in most momentous times. You ever heard the Bob Dylan song, "The Times They Are A-Changin'"? You may feel like you're living that song today. Oh, if you had only lived in this century, in that place. For Augustine's lifespan was a lifespan of momentous change. The Roman Empire, the same empire that ruled over Judah when Jesus walked the earth, that Roman Empire had been persecuting Christians for centuries until everything radically transformed early in that fourth century. For in the year 315 or so, something happened dramatic. A new emperor came into power. You may recall this from when I taught church history a year ago at this point. An emperor came, and this emperor did the unthinkable. He came, and instead of persecuting Christians, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire overnight. Do you recall his name? This emperor was Emperor Constantine. Famous story. He was coming to take over the Roman Empire. He had this dream that the Lord told him to go and conquer the people in this symbol. And the symbol was called a Kairo or a Chiro, which is the first two letters of Christ in the Greek alphabet. It looks like an S and a P. You may have seen those. It's like an X and then there's a P right over the X. That Kairo, that symbol was a symbol of Jesus Christ. He put it on all the banners called the labarum of his military, and off they went to defeat, and they won. And he took over as emperor, and then he flipped everything, which sounds good, right? It sounds like, okay, thankfully there's no more Decius's who were killing people, or Severus's, Emperor Severus who was killing people. Thank God there's finally a guy who's for us. And while there were, of course, many benefits, there was one great downside. And it is this downside that I want to lay upon your heart as we enter the life of Augustine. What happens when Christianity becomes the official state religion? Something comes in its wake that is no good. It's a little something you and I know well. We swim in it day by day, though admittedly less and less as the days go by. That little something is called cultural Christianity. It's Christianity that's not real. It's cultural. It's just forced. All of a sudden, it was illegal not to be a Christian. They were literally killing people who weren't Christians. Do you want to know where the word pagan came from? Pagan comes from the word paganus in Latin, which means somebody that lives out in the rural forest. And do you want to know what that was? All the people who weren't Christians escaped the cities and went and lived out in the woods so that they wouldn't get killed, and they were called in the Latin paganus, pagans, because they were those of the woods. That word began to be associated with those who don't follow Jesus. That's a really strange thing for us to wrap our minds around, because it sounds good that somebody in power would be for the faith, except his faith was not the pure gospel of Christ. It was this forced faith, which is not real. And Augustine was born into this milieu. He was born into this world to a pagan father named Patricius and to a Christian mother named Monica. She's famous for this day because she was a fervent woman of prayer for her little boy. He had presumably two siblings, they believe. And he was born into a middle-income home in this rural town in North Africa in modern-day Tunisia. In this rural town where he lived, he grew up, he was kind of a precocious boy. He was always wanting to learn things. And at age 11, they sent him a few miles away, about 20 miles away, to go get educated in rhetoric. Because at that day, any respectable middle-class boy, upper-class boy, was going to learn how to speak with eloquence. He wanted to learn oratory. So off he went to this town to learn his oratorical skills. While there, he fell into a sin. He stole some fruit from a grocery store of sorts. And he recalls, he testifies in his own autobiography that he stole it not because he needed it. He stole it because he wanted to do wrong. He wanted to do it because he knew he wasn't supposed to. He's like, I liked the thought of doing something that somebody told me not to do. And he testifies later in life, even at the early age of 11, I began to learn that I love sin, and all men and women do. Augustine started to learn that sin goes far deeper than most of us want to admit. It's not something you accidentally stumble into. It's not little peccadilloes you occasionally do. It is something you love. It is something you treasure. It is something you are enslaved to. As early as age 11. As he aged a little bit longer, he finally flew the coop. At age 17, he left his hometown of Tagaste, and he went about 175 miles east to the shore, to the famed major city of Carthage, right on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, a major town in that day. And when he went to Carthage, he testifies. I'm going to read you straight out of his autobiography what he said. You ready for this? I went to Carthage, where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. My real need was for you, my God. You are the food of my soul, but I was not aware of this hunger at this time. Augustine, at age 17, as most 17-year-old boys are, was enraged with passion. And as he went to Carthage as a 17-year-old boy, his mother pled with him, Monica, that believing mother, pled with him as he left, do not commit fornication. Do not sleep with a woman who's not your wife. Do not sleep with a woman who's another man's wife. Those are explicit things she said to him. Please, Augustine, don't do this. And he went, and he was so overcome with passion, he lived a life of hedonism, of licentiousness, the entire time he was in Carthage. It says, while in Carthage, studying rhetoric, he took a concubine. I think most of you know what that word means. He took for himself a concubine. She was of a lower class. It would not have been socially acceptable in that day and age for him to have married her. He never records her name, but he does father a child with her whom he loves. This child's name is Adiodatus, which means, ironically, gift from God. He has a little boy with this concubine whom he lives with for 15 years, and he speaks quite lovingly towards her, at least early on. While in Carthage, let's talk about some of these misspent years he had in this village, in this city, in this town of Carthage. While there, he had a conversion, but not to Christianity. I want you to notice, as I trace his story, you probably are going to notice this in your life, perhaps in one of your children's lives. His story is so common. First, he's filled with passions. He just wants what he wants, what he wants. All of us know that stage of our life where we just recklessly went for what we wanted. And then you have a conversion of sorts. Something catches your mind, shakes you, and all of a sudden you start wondering, oh, is this what life's about? Augustine had that moment in Carthage. He read a book. He was teaching, and he came across a book by Cicero named Hortensius. It's actually not available today. Nobody can find the full manuscript. But he had it at this time, and this book was kind of a dialogue in philosophy, and it caused his eyes to be open. And he says, when I read Hortensius, it made me want, not just the lust of the flesh. I wanted
wisdom.
Let me read you from his biography exactly what he recorded when he first read the book Hortensius. He says, it altered my outlook on life. It changed my prayers to you, O Lord. Isn't this strange that he's talking to God this way? The dude has concubines sleeping around. It changed my prayers to you, O Lord. It provided me with new hopes, new aspirations. All my empty dreams suddenly lost their charm. My heart began to throb with a bewildering passion for the wisdom of eternal truth. I began to climb out of the depths to which I had sunk. I was trying to return to you. My God, how I burned with longing to have wings to carry me back to you. I wanted to get away from all the earthly things, but I had no idea what you would do with me. Yours is the wisdom, O God. Was he saved? Had God saved Augustine through a secular book of philosophy? Evidently not. For Augustine found this wisdom that he got a taste for in Hortensius. He found it in a heretical cult. You've probably never heard of it. It's called Manichaeism. It was a really convoluted, quite difficult, cultic version of Christianity, kind of mixed with Zoroastrianism, a strange religion that's hard to explain. In the simplest of terms, it was this crazy religion that pitted everything between darkness and light, good and evil. And Jesus was kind of sprinkled in there, but nothing like the Jesus of the New Testament. He liked it because those people were the revolutionaries of the time. They were the intellectual elite of the time. Do any of you have children that have been following the lust of the flesh and then all of a sudden they find some newfound gospel and it seems really enlightening to them and then they go and dabble in it in a while? Maybe it's philosophy. Maybe it's the latest fad. That's where he stayed for 8 years. For 8 years, he identified as a Manichae until, at age 28, he finally realized the bankruptcy of this view. He began to finally realize these people are talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk. And so he left this group and he moved to the Roman city. So now he's leaving North Africa and he's going all the way up to northern Rome, where he is going to the city of Milan. Y'all ever heard of the Italian city of Milan? He goes to Milan, and there he gets one of the most prestigious teaching jobs in all the Roman Empire. He became pretty well known as a guy who knew how to talk well. He was a gifted orator. And there he goes. And while he's in Milan, he's exposed to two things that begin to change his life. The first thing just got him started. It was a philosophy called Neoplatonism. You don't really need to know what that means, but it was basically a version of philosophy that started to open his eyes to truth. He testifies this way: as I went to Milan, it was as if I had my back to the light. My face was turned towards the things which all of that light illumined, but my eyes, they were still in the dark. They could just see the light being reflected. It's a beautiful image to say he was getting close. He's beginning to see the truth of the gospel, but he was still in the darkness. He could just see the light reflecting. He needed to turn around. He needed to repent and see the light, but he had not done so yet. But here was the instrument God used to bring him to that great conversion. Conversion always involves turning from your sin. What made Augustine turn from darkness to light? The first instrument was the famed bishop of Milan, a most famous figure in church history, a man named Ambrose. Write his name down, A-M-B-R-O-S-E, Ambrose of Milan, the most famed preacher of the day. This man walked through the Bible, and as he did, as he began to walk him through the Bible, Augustine's eyes began to be opened. But not enough. For while he was sitting under Ambrose preaching, a couple things happened that proved he had not repented. As Augustine drank deep of Ambrose preaching, he shipped his concubine, essentially wife, mother of his child, he shipped her off to North Africa so that he could marry a respectable girl. at his mother's request. This girl was very young. Some sources say she was 11 years old. And he had to wait 2 years. So I don't know what it was about 13. Apparently 13 was the marriageable age. He had to wait a couple years to marry her. Well, he didn't want to wait because he had been satiating the passions of his flesh for years. So do you want to know what he did in those 2 years of engagement? He got himself another concubine. While sitting under the preaching of Ambrose, he famously prayed this prayer while sitting under the ministry of Ambrose in Milan. Oh God, grant me chastity. Grant me continence, which is a weird way of saying, grant me freedom from satiating my sexual desires. Grant me chastity, Lord, but not yet. That's literally his prayer. Oh God, give this to me, but just not yet. I want to keep doing this till I get my girl. This man was overcome with the passions of the flesh. And as he sat listening to Ambrose, he began to see something happen. Now, I'm going to read you once again from his biography. I was all ears, Augustine says. I was all ears to seize upon Ambrose's eloquence, I should say. I also began to sense the truth of this preacher, though only gradually. You ever found that to be true? Maybe in your own story, you heard a preacher preach for years, and you heard parts of it, and you amened it in your heart, but then there was finally one day down the road when all of a sudden the light came on, and you were converted. So too with Augustine. I thrilled with love and dread alike. I realized that I was far away from you, O God, and far off, I heard your voice saying that I am the God who is. I heard your voice as we hear voices that speak to our hearts, and at once I had no cause to doubt. Augustine is saying, Lord, I can sense you calling me, but I really, really love the passions of the flesh. It's a mixed audience in our room tonight, so I'm trying to use code language here, but he was a quite licentious man. He wanted what he wanted until one day, after hearing Ambrose preach, he was sitting near a garden with a friend of his, a friend named Alcaeus. They were discussing how admirable this particular Christian of the day was. This Christian is a famed Christian named Antony. He was a famous monk. He was talking about how Antony was so holy, so admirable. He had such control over the passions of the flesh, and he just couldn't believe it until, as he started to speak to his friend about how admirable Antony was, he was struck with conviction of the Spirit, broken over his sin. He hated that he was in bondage to his sin, and he records in his biography a most memorable event, which I gave you a taste of at the beginning of our evening. May I read it to you? His words will serve you better than my own. He says, there was a small garden attached to this house where I was lodging. I found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden where nobody could interrupt this fierce struggle I had inside of myself. You see, I was beside myself with madness. This madness was bringing me to sanity, though. How crazy is that? Madness bringing you to sanity. There's an interesting play on words, and that is true in the Christian life, is it not? It's this craziness that will open your eyes to see the glory of God's goodness. This madness was bringing me to sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic. I was overcome by violent anger within myself for not accepting your will, O God, and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair. I hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers. I hugged my knees. I flung myself down beneath this fig tree, and I gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I cried out, how long am I going to keep saying, oh God, tomorrow I'll do this. Oh, tomorrow I'll repent. Tomorrow, tomorrow. Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins now? Which is a great question we all have to ask. He is in weeping, mourning, crying out, oh God, why am I keep doing this? Why do I keep kicking the can down the road? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as the author of Hebrews says. And in this moment, as he is crying out, why not now? At once I heard the sing-song voice of a child. This voice came from a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the refrain, Tole lege. Take it up and read it. Take it up and read it. At this, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like this. Surely there's an explanation for this, but I couldn't remember ever hearing something like that before. So here's what I did. I stemmed my flood of tears. That means stop crying. I stood up and I told myself that this could only be the divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. Again, I don't recommend that as a practice, but the Lord used it in Augustine's life. For I hurried back to the place where me and my friend Alpius were sitting, and I seized Paul's book of epistles, and I opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell, the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, and the 14th verse. Arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. His translation in his autobiography. Upon reading, I had no wish to read more. I had no need to read more. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. My friends, the most famous Christian in all world history was converted in that garden by opening up God's word and having the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, shine brightly into his soul. Augustine, in that moment, was saved. Now, why then? Why not earlier? Augustine grew up in a Christian home. He wanted to be a monk. He did all kinds of Christian things. He would sit and listen to Ambrose preach all the time. He had this sort of conversion when he was studying philosophy. If you read that passage that I read to you earlier, it sounded like he got saved then. Why now? I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but I want you to see one of the great lessons of Augustine's life is the power of genuine conversion. For Augustine illustrates for us that when God saves you, he indeed changes you. And it was from that day forward that Augustine's life radically changed. For on that day, he gave up his professorship. On that day, he gave up the lust of the flesh. Do you guys know from that day forward, he never had relations with a woman again? Probably overcorrected at this point, but he gave it up altogether. He became celibate. He who was licentious became celibate the rest of his life. Augustine, from this day forward, was radically transformed by God. He was baptized just a year later by Ambrose on Easter of the year 387. And then he decided that he needed to go back to Africa and establish a monastery. While on his journey back from Milan to Africa, by the way, he didn't hop on an airplane, of course. That was quite an endeavor to get from Milan back to Africa. Two horrible providences occurred in his life. His precious mother. Oh, let's let that story alone be a testimony to all you praying moms in the room. That Monica prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for her wayward child. One story testifies that she went to her pastor, her bishop at the time, asking if the Lord could save her boy. And that bishop said, with a praying mom like this, I have no doubt in the world that God's going to save him. This woman prayed and her little boy came to the Lord at age 32. On his way from Milan to back home to North Africa, his mother Monica dies. And on that trip, his only child, Adeodatus, dies as well. Not sure why or what happened. He loses everything. Remember, his concubine is gone. He sent her off never to see her or speak of her again, which is a strange deal in and of itself. He loses his mother. His father has already died. By the way, he came to Christ on his deathbed at age 16, when Augustine was 16. He loses his son and he has nothing left. So he decides, I'm going to give my life to Christ and I'm going to start a monastery. And he begins a monastery back home in his hometown of Tagaste, that little mountainous town in the middle of Algeria. But then he realizes, that'd be kind of like me trying to start a seminary in like Albemarle when Charlotte's right here. Why Albemarle? Like, it's not the most strategic place. I should come to Charlotte where there's going to be a lot more connections. He too realized Tagaste is not a great place to do it. There is a better city, a more important city nearby, this city called Hippo, H-I-P-P-O. Hippo Regius at the time was its full name. He began his monastery there. By the way, a monastery is, I'm assuming you understand that language, that is a place where monks would come together and live in solitude, where these men would live alone and try to commune with God. He begins this monastery in Hippo, and guess what happens in Hippo? His reputation preceded him. He was known as a man eloquent, a man of the scriptures, and the church basically said, we want you to be our pastor. It was one of those guys where he wasn't the pastor, but the church was so edified by him, they wanted him to become it. And after the old pastor died, he became the new pastor immediately, the bishop of Hippo. Hence, to this day, we remember Augustine by the name Augustine or Augustine of Hippo. He came from that town. He stayed in that town for the rest of his life till he died in the year 430. And it is these years, I've spent all this time leading up to this point, but it is in these years where Augustine's life becomes noteworthy. We don't remember Augustine today just because his life was so scandalous. We remember Augustine today for the reasons I want to lay upon your heart in conclusion tonight. These are his abiding life lessons, his legacy, so to speak. The reason we remember him as such an unusually sharp instrument in the Redeemer's hands. Let me briefly convey to you a few lessons from his life, all of which are pretty much derived from his ministry as the Bishop of Hippo, this town in North Africa. Firstly, if you're taking notes, I want you to mark this down. We learn from his life the power of personal testimony. Do you want to know the most famous autobiography in all world history is arguably Augustine's? His most famous work, it is regarded universally as one of the great Christian classics of all world history, is a book entitled The Confessions. If you don't have that book, you need to get that book. It's on audiobook, both Audible, and I even think the free library app, I forget what it's called, has it as well. Does anybody remember what that audio app is called from the library? Hoopla. I believe even Hoopla has it. By the way, it's free. If you just get a library card, you can get an audiobook app called Hoopla, and all these audiobooks are free through the Mecklenburg Public Library. Great resource. Well, at any rate, this book entitled Confessions is his autobiography. Most significant men throughout church history attest this book of his to be one of the most influential books in their life. If you read it, it would be as if you stumbled upon your best friend's personal diary. It reads like that. It is so detailed, so introspective, so candid. It's a page-turner where he reflects on his lust and how God brought him out of it, where he reflects on all of the passions of his flesh and how God freed him from it. The Confessions is a most wonderful book. And this book illustrates for us the power of a personal testimony. I don't mean a testimony merely, I mean personal. Your children need to know God's testimony of grace in your life. Your children need to hear you share how God has done a work in you. Your parents, your grandchildren, your neighbors need to know that you too are a broken sinner redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They need to see what changed for you. They don't merely need to know where you go to church. They don't merely need to know where you serve. They don't merely need to know what you believe. They need to know what your belief has done to you. So too, Augustine beautifully illustrated in his life the power of a personal testimony. That's the first thing I want to mark upon your heart. I want to encourage each of you to consider anew God's story of grace in your life. If you've never done so, you might want to go write it down. Open a Word document, get out a notebook, and pen, how did God bring you out of darkness into wonderful light? Do you recall those days of sowing wild oats, so to speak? Do you recall how much God has changed you? And let me give you a pastoral word of caution. If that project sounds difficult, meaning you don't really recall much of a change, that may very well be a warning to you that if the old you is no different than the new you, there is a chance that there isn't a new you. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That doesn't mean everybody has an Apostle Paul-like conversion. I was one of those older brother types in the parable of the prodigal son. The worst thing I've ever done in my life in the eyes of this world is get a speeding ticket, and I was going very fast on a highway in Kansas, a Kansas highway years and years ago. That's the worst thing I've ever done. I was just one of those good kids. But I can see the darkness of my heart and how God rescued me out of that darkness into wonderful light. I can testify hours on end on the change God wrought in me. Can you? First lesson, the power of a personal testimony. Secondly, another lesson I want to draw to your mind and heart tonight that we learn from Augustine's life is we need to learn the bondage of sin. Sin is powerful. Sin is no small thing. And Augustine's ministry illustrates, in fact, his understanding of sin, his doctrine of sin, is probably one of the most influential things he gave to the Christian church. Augustine is the one who famously said, "We are so inclined to sin from infancy that an infant child, if he had the strength, would strangle his mother to get milk from her." Obviously kind of dramatic, but his point is, all of us, even a crying baby, it's an animal-like instinct to get what we want, when we want, how we want, now. It is sin. I jokingly share this anecdote a lot, but again, if you don't believe that we are sinners from the get-go, that we aren't in bondage to sin from childhood, I'll just take you downstairs to the children's wing and we'll go in the 1-year-old's room where they're biting each other, the 2-year-old's room where they're pulling each other's hair, the 3-year-old's room where they're stealing from one another, the 4-year-old's room where they're throwing things at each other, the senior adult room where they're whispering about one another. The point is simply, nobody taught these kids how to do this. Nobody taught them. It's who we are by nature. And Augustine taught most eloquently early in the church the doctrine of original sin, which means we are born as men and women guilty and corrupted by sin. We are guilty because we come from Adam and Eve, and we are corrupted because we are born with a will that is enslaved to sin. Meaning, I do what I want all the time. I pick up the Bible. I chose Lauren as my wife. I do all kinds of things. I make decisions every day. I have a will. But my will, the scripture makes clear, is in bondage to sin. Meaning, I always choose the wrong thing. I am constantly doing things that are not to the glory of God. Which the Bible makes clear, basically, anything we do that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Which is almost everything I do every moment of every day. I am a sinner through and through. Every part of me from head to toe is infected by sin. I want to sin. That is the human plight. By the way, that's the great difference between the conservatism of the day and liberalism of the day. One big worldview component underneath those frameworks is that liberalism as a grand project, don't hear Democratic Party in particular, but just as a grand project, thinks humankind is inherently good. And if given the right circumstances, they will always do the right thing. The only reason the wrong thing happens is because the environment is not set up appropriately for them. But if you give them the right tools and resources, enough education, a cleaner environment, etc., then they'll choose the right thing. Whereas Christians who flow from Augustine say, that is just not true. There's a reason socialism never works. There's a reason communism is a failed project. Because we are all inherently sinful. We are all inherently selfish. We are all inherently men and women who are going to do what we want, when we want, how we want. You guys know this to be true in marriage. That's why every person in this room has had a tough marriage. Even the greatest marriages in this room have really dark days behind closed doors because two really significant sinners said, I do. It's two broken people that came together. We are in bondage to sin. So I just want to lay upon your heart a second truth. We need to recognize from Augustine's life that sin is a really big deal. Sin is so serious that it infects you to such a degree that it is as if you have shackles on your wrists and on your feet. You are in bondage to it. Now that's a problem, right? How do you get freed from it? This leads us to the third lesson I want to draw your attention to from Augustine. And that is what I would describe as the need for grace. I may have described it as the greatness of God's grace, the necessity of grace. For Augustine taught quite clearly that the only hope for men and women in bondage to sin is the grace of God. That God has to come and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He has to come and open your eyes. He has to come and change your heart. He has to break the shackles. He has to pay the penalty. He has to do it. Now, I know that sounds like Christianity 101, and it is. That's core gospel. But in Augustine's day and time, there was a great controversy called the Pelagian controversy. There was a British monk named Pelagius who taught that God's grace is real, but it's not necessary. His words. Pelagius taught that we don't need God's grace to get saved, but it's helpful. It's nice to have. It's offered to you, but you can actually overcome this on your own. He taught that there really isn't such a thing as original sin. He taught that there really isn't such a thing as bondage to sin. He didn't believe we were depraved. And Augustine countered and said, I'm sorry, but the Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus who says quite clearly that we are born in original sin and we desperately need God's grace to get out of it. We need God's grace such that there will come a day where every man, woman, and child will stand before His throne of grace and claim the exact same thing. My only hope is Jesus. My only hope is Jesus. My friends, that is why you and Billy Graham will be standing on equal footing before the cross one day. God will not be impressed by his, nor mine, nor any of your ministries. He will stand there and he will say, you are condemned unless Jesus Christ's blood covers you. Which is why we will stand with empty hands and plead the blood of Jesus. And we can take that with great assurance. We can approach his throne of grace with confidence because it's a throne of grace. It is a throne of Christ. We will have a mediator. We will have our lawyer. We will have Jesus Christ, our advocate. And he will stand there and say, justified. He will stand there and say, covered by the blood of the Lamb. This core gospel truth is downstream from a man we know as Augustine. We should thank God that this church is in a very real sense an Augustinian church. We are a church that believes in the need for God's grace. Let me give you a fourth lesson, and you probably weren't expecting this one. One other lesson we can learn from Augustine is the imperfection of pastors. And I don't want any of y'all to say an amen to that. In Augustine's day and time, there was a controversy that probably is lost on you because it's not something that would shock you today. In his day and time, there were several pastors who, under the threat of persecution, denied the faith. They became known by the Latin word traditores, traitors. It's where they get the name from, like Judas, the traitor. They were traitors. But after Constantine came into power and it was legal to be a Christian again, all these pastors came back and said, we want to do our ministry again. And there was a debate. Should we let them? And then what happens if one of those guys married you or baptized you? Does it still count? Because they're traitors. They're traditores. Does it count? Well, a great debate arose in Augustine's life. This debate was led by a man named Donatus. He believed that, well, he just made this big argument that traditores were illegitimate and any ministry they provided was illegitimate. He said if you got baptized by one of these pastors, you needed to get baptized again. That didn't count. And Augustine argued from the Bible that the Bible nowhere speaks of pastors as anything but mere men, that they are sinners like the rest of us. They are held to a higher standard. They have qualifications, of course, but they are but men, and that the ministry of men is not because of them. My friends, you ought never follow a pastor. If you go to a church merely for a man, you are in error. You should go to a church for this book, and it should largely be indifferent to you who stands before you and upholds it. Because we are men and women under the authority not of a man or of a pastor. We are under the ministry and the authority of the Bible. And Augustine taught that quite clearly, that this is the authority, not a mere man. And he argued quite to the contrary. Pastors are imperfect. And we ought to recognize that their ministry is not because of who they are, but because of what they have. Now, he would not say, just let them do whatever they want. He would say, if you've disqualified yourself, then you ought not be in pastoral ministry any longer, which we would share to this day. But nevertheless, his argument was clear. You ought not expect pastors' ministries to be perfect. And let me give you one final lesson from his life, and we'll conclude our time tonight. This lesson is from one of his most famous books, probably next to the Confessions. This is his second most famous book. I want you to see, finally, one last lesson from him is what we might call the meaning of history. Augustine teaches us that history is going somewhere. He famously wrote a book entitled The City of God. Anybody ever heard of that book before? The City of God? It's long. If you want to try to read it, good luck. I had to read it once for seminary, and it was terribly long. Miserable, actually. I have this weird habit of I walk when I read. So any of you who live in Highland Creek, back in like 2012, I read this book, and I walk on sidewalks when I read books. And so I would walk for miles, and I can see out of peripheral vision the edges of the sidewalk. The only times I got in trouble is sometimes if a car in a driveway was parked in the sidewalk path. I did run into a car once that I didn't see. But in general, I was walking, and I still to this day remember I read the entirety of The City of God while walking in Highland Creek neighborhood. This book spells out Augustine's explanation for a major problem of the day. For at the end of his life, the unthinkable began to happen. The great, mighty, matchless, unconquerable Roman Empire began to collapse. These tribes from the north started to come in and attack. They began to vandalize the cities. They were called the Vandals. They came and they vandalized the cities. They were taking over everything. And all the peoples of Rome began to say, we know what's wrong. It's those Christians' fault. They're worshiping this Jesus of Nazareth. If only they worshiped the Roman gods, then this would not be happening to us. It is because of their apostasy. It's because they're not worshiping our gods that our nation is falling apart. And Augustine wrote this book arguing that a good God is in control of all history. And as Christians, you need not fret, for there are two cities, but two, in all world history, a city of God and a city of man. Cities of men rise and fall. The good ones, the bad ones, and the ugly ones fall. My friends, there will come a day when the United States of America will fall, inevitably, unless the Lord comes before then. Will fall. They all have. The mightiest of nations have seen their day. There is but one that lasts forever, this eternal city of God, this kingdom that has no end, this kingdom that is not of this world. And Augustine's pastoral plea to his people, to his flock, to all of Christendom is stop trusting in the city of man. You can live in it. You can help advocate for its good. You can be a good citizen. You can vote for the right people. But don't put your hope in it because it's not going to save you. There is but one city that will last. History is about more than tomorrow. It is about far more than your political prospects. Trust God, who is sovereign over all history. Indeed, history really is his story. So my friends, as we close the book tonight, may I just submit to you with one final word. As we study through these heroes of the faith, this first one, Augustine of Hippo, I pray that you would find your soul stirred by how God has been good to quite imperfect men. It ought to strengthen your soul that a wicked man like Augustine was radically transformed by the cross of Christ, and this man became one of the most sharp instruments in our Redeemer's hands. If God can use Augustine, my friends, it is true. He really can use you. Would you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to bless it. And then in 2 weeks, we'll be back with our second hero of the faith. Father, I ask now that you would come and that you would remind every person in this room that but for the grace of God go we. We are nothing if it's not for your grace. So remind us anew that your grace is greater than all of our sin. It has broken us from the bondage of sin. We rejoice in Jesus, who alone can transform us. And I pray you would continue to do that good work. You would bring it to completion in every man, woman, and child gathered here tonight. Thank you for Augustine, for the legacy he leaves, and for the testimony he gives us to be found faithful, to treasure your grace, and to take serious our sin. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody. See you in 2 weeks.